What's the greatest of all miracles? Was it creation? Was it the parting of the Red Sea by Moses? Or the sun standing still over Gibeon at Joshua's command? Was it Balaam's donkey speaking? Or Elijah's calling down fire from heaven? Was it Naaman's being cured of his leprosy, or Daniel being preserved in the lion's den? What's the greatest of all miracles? Or was it something that Jesus did? Was it him walking on the water, or feeding the 5,000? Was it him giving sight to the blind, or opening the ears of the deaf to hear? Or was it him healing sick bodies, or casting out demons and making them whole? What was the greatest of all miracles? Well, our text passage today answers that question, because in it, Jesus responded to the request of the scribes and Pharisees to show them a sign, an incredible, spectacular miracle, far surpassing any other than he had previously done, all of which, by the way, should have already convinced them that he was the Messiah, but which did not. And he responded to their request by saying that the greatest of all miracles that men's eyes would ever see was the resurrection of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who spent 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, an event foreshadowed by the prophet Jonah when he was miraculously preserved for 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish. Now, the theme of today's message, which I trust is in keeping with the spirit of Christians around the world today, observing the resurrection of Christ, is the sign of the prophet Jonah. The sign of the prophet Jonah. There are 3 main points arising from the theme I want to focus your attention on this morning. They're printed in your bulletin. If you want to take a look there with me, I'm going to read them under sermon notes in the middle. First, in verses 38 and 9, the sign of the prophet Jonah was understood and believed by the Jewish religious leaders. Second, in verse 40, Jesus explained that his resurrection from the dead would be similar to Jonah's deliverance from the great fish. And third, in verses 41 and 2, Christ's resurrection from death would provide a more compelling reason to repent than Jonah's deliverance from his watery grave. Before we consider those points, let's first consider what we always do, which is the context and the setting of the passage that we're looking at. Matthew 12, as you may well know, because you're probably quite familiar with it, or maybe, Matthew 12 records the confrontation between Christ and some Jewish religious leaders, which had culminated in them accusing Jesus of doing his works and his miracles and his signs by Satan's power. And his warning them, that is, Jesus warning them of the danger, their danger, of committing the unpardonable sin. In verse 32, the point Christ was making was that the kingdom of heaven had come. That's what Jesus, you remember, throughout the Gospels, I don't know how anyone could possibly miss it, but time and time and time again, Jesus is drawing attention to the fact that the kingdom has come. And the kingdom was in their midst because he was there. And that their continued rejection of him as the Messiah was going to exclude them from it. However, these hard-hearted religious leaders, whom he called a brood of vipers in verse 34, you'll notice, continued to tempt and to test Jesus. And finally, they demanded a sign from him, a miracle that would, as it were, prove beyond all doubt that he was, in fact, Israel's Messiah. And the sign that would prove and validate his messianic identity more than any other one was what? It was his resurrection from the dead, which Christ also referred to as the sign of the prophet Jonah. Again, the first point in verse 38 and 9 is this: the sign of the prophet Jonah was understood and believed by the Jewish religious leaders. Look at verse 38 with me once again in our text. It says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, Master, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" So here's what happens. Some of the scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus to show them a sign. The Greek word translated sign is semion, which means a wonder or a miracle. Something supernatural is what's in view here. And you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, hadn't these scribes and Pharisees already seen lots of signs? I mean, hadn't they seen lots and lots of signs? And the answer is yes, in fact, they had. In fact, on many occasions, they had witnessed Christ's miracles, healing the sick, casting out demons, and even, yes, raising the dead back to life. So why were they now asking him for a sign? Why? Well, if you look back at the 13th verse in this chapter, you'll see that these men, these scribes and Pharisees, they weren't sincere and honest men. And neither was their request. In fact, on the Sabbath day, Jesus had healed a man's withered hand. And in verse 13, he said, "Stretch out your hand." You remember it was the Sabbath day, and all the scribes and the Pharisees are watching, trying to trip him up, trying to find something that they could, aha, well, he's broken the Sabbath here. He's done work on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, "Stretch out your hand to the man who had a withered one. And when it was restored as whole as the other," verse 14 says, notice, "then the Pharisees went out and plotted against Jesus how they might destroy him." We see that the same malicious purpose was still in their heart. In the 24th verse, where after healing the demon-possessed blind and mute man, the Pharisees said, referring to Jesus, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler or the prince of the demons." Obviously, that statement revealed their malignant attitude towards Jesus, did it not? And out of such a hard attitude, their present request for a sign from Jesus could not possibly be interpreted as honest or sincere. In fact, it was malicious. One author wrote this. He said, "They were not honestly seeking for a sign as men who really desired to know the truth about him. The request was in itself malicious. They had come to a definite conclusion as to what their line of action towards him should be, and they were set upon his destruction." End quote. However, in our text passage in verse 38, these same scribes and Pharisees, whose hearts were hardened against Christ's miraculous signs, they asked for yet another sign, which explains why he answered them in verse 39. You notice, might seem almost a little awkward. He says, "You are an evil and an adulterous generation for seeking after a sign. The word evil means hurtful or harmful. It describes the malignant influence these men were exerting, which manifested their true character. Despite all their external observances of religion, these Jewish religious leaders were, in essence, an essentially evil, wicked men. And the other word, adulterous, used to describe them is a very searching one. A very searching one, which should be understood spiritually, by the way, versus physically, because it's the same word that's used repeatedly in the Old Testament to describe the violation of Jehovah's betrothal to his covenant people, which constituted spiritual adultery. G. Campbell Morgan wrote, I printed it in your bulletin on the right-hand side in blue there. He said, this word, as Jesus used it, was a charge made against these men of disloyalty and infidelity to the sacred covenant between them and Jehovah. They were adulterous and unfaithful to their vows. Such was Christ's estimate of these men and of the generation of which they were spokesmen when they requested a sign. End quote. And then at the end of verse 39, notice that Jesus appeared to change his mind. You see it? He almost looks like at this point he's changing his mind about the subject of giving them a sign. Look at 39 again in our text. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now undoubtedly that mention of Jonah was something that really got their attention. In essence, Jesus told them that he would give them one more sign. One, think of it this way, one final, ultimate miracle that would prove beyond all doubt that he was who he said he was, that he was the Messiah. And that would be by means of what he called the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now this was familiar ground to the scribes and Pharisees. Listen, the scribes and Pharisees knew exactly what was going on at this point. They knew all about Jonah, because Jonah was one of their prophets. They knew his name, they knew his story, part of which I just read to you earlier, and they highly esteemed the fact that that was the word of God and the prophet of God. Jonah was one of many prophets whom God had given to the nation as a prophet, and they believed in him. They believed what the scripture said about Jonah. Every one of them knew, probably almost by heart, the story and the historical account of Jonah in the scriptures. In fact, there wasn't one of them that doubted, listen, not one of them doubted that Jonah had been miraculously preserved inside that great fish for 3 days. Any more than they doubted the provision of manna from heaven in the wilderness, or the sun standing still in Joshua's day, or Elijah calling down fire from heaven. They believed that. So the sign of the prophet Jonah was understood and believed by the Jewish religious leaders. They knew what Jesus was talking about. So what our Lord did next was to, as it were, stand on the foundation of their understanding and belief about the miracle that had happened to Jonah, and explain to them that the one final sign that he would give to them would be like Jonah's miraculous deliverance from the fish. We see this in verse 40, where the second point of your outline is this. Jesus explained that his resurrection from the dead would be similar to Jonah's deliverance from the great fish. Verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days, Jesus speaking, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so Or in the same way, or in the same manner, will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's explaining something, isn't he? You notice the word for. Anytime you see the word for in Scripture, it's a word of explanation. It means that he's going to explain what he just said. He's going to tell them what the sign of the prophet Jonah means. And what's noteworthy here is how Jesus spoke so factually to these religious leaders about the events surrounding Jonah's life and experience. Did you notice that Christ assumed that the scribes and Pharisees understood and believed what the Scripture said about Jonah's experience for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish? I mean, he approached these men as if they were believers. Complete, total believers in the story. And then Jesus built upon that foundation by making a comparison between what Jonah's experience was and what Christ's would soon be. By making this incredible assertion about his own resurrection, just as Jonah spent 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, so too will the Son of Man spend 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. The one final and ultimate sign that Jesus would give them was the same one given to the Ninevites when the prophet Jonah appeared to them after spending 3 days and three nights in a watery grave. Think of it that way. It was a watery grave. We don't know exactly how the Ninevites knew that Jonah had been miraculously preserved for 3 days and then resuscitated. Perhaps the crew of the ship got to Nineveh before Jonah did. That's a possibility. Maybe the crew of the ship got there before him and attested to the city of what had happened in the miraculous calming of the sea when they threw him over into it. In any event, the Ninevites were profoundly convinced, there could be no doubt, they were profoundly convinced that Jonah had been miraculously preserved and delivered from his watery grave. And therefore, he was interpreted by everyone in that city as being the carrier of a message that was directly from Almighty God. And in a similar way, Christ explained that the great and ultimate sign that he would give would be similar to Jonah's deliverance from the great fish. Charles Simeon wrote this: "Our Lord, having, like Jonah, been voluntarily delivered up to death for the salvation of others, was confined in the heart of the earth. The duration of his imprisonment there was the same with that of Jonah's continuance in the fish's belly. And at the appointed time, he burst the bands of death of which it was not possible that he should be held, and thus became a sign to the Jewish nation. On this he laid the whole case for his messiahship, and after his resurrection had taken place, he gave many convincing evidences of the fact as to leave no possibility of doubt respecting it. Therefore, this was made the very cornerstone of Christianity. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." End quote. Well, here's the application from the second point. It's this: the historical accounts of the Old Testament Scriptures are verified and authenticated by Jesus Christ. Again, it's important, listen, the historical accounts of the Old Testament Scriptures, this being just an example of one that Christ cited, are verified and authenticated by Christ. He cited, you notice, what is undoubtedly the most difficult of all stories to believe in the Old Testament Scriptures. Do any of us here doubt that that's the case? I mean, think of it. All of the stories, all of the historical accounts in the Old Testament, and ask yourself the question, which one really is the most difficult, or do you think would be the most difficult to believe? And surely it was Jonah being swallowed by a great fish and preserved for 3 days within it and then delivered onto dry ground. Surely this is the portion of Scripture most ridiculed and scorned and belittled today as proof positive that the Bible is unreliable and erroneous. And yet Jesus referred to the account of Jonah, did he not? He referred to the account of Jonah and his miraculous preservation and deliverance from the fish's belly as a historically accurate and undeniable matter of fact. Wasn't any question in our Lord's mind about it. He used it as the very comparison or example or illustration of the most important work that he would do on earth, which was his work of being raised from the dead. Jesus believed the historical account concerning the prophet Jonah. And he used the facts describing Jonah's being raised from a watery grave to describe his own resurrection from an earthly one. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And therefore Christ's use and citation of this incident proves that the historical accounts of the Old Testament Scriptures are true because they are verified and authenticated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the third and last point in verse 41 and 2 concerning the sign of the prophet Jonah on your outline is that Christ's resurrection from death would provide a more compelling reason to repent than Jonah's deliverance from his watery grave. I'll repeat it. Christ's resurrection from death would provide a more compelling reason to repent than Jonah's deliverance from his watery grave. Look at verse 41 in our text again. He said, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." Well, twice in this passage, Jesus called attention to the fact that greater judgment and greater condemnation await those who fail to repent at the message of a greater prophet than Jonah, which is an expression Jesus used, of course, to refer to himself. He was the greater prophet than Jonah. In his first illustration, he points out that when the resuscitated prophet Jonah preached to the Ninevites, what did they do? They repented. But now a greater prophet than Jonah had arrived, namely the resurrected Jesus. And in his second illustration, he pointed out that when the queen of the south, also known as the queen of Sheba, and you can reference that in 1 Kings chapter 10 sometimes, but when she heard the wisdom of Solomon, what did she do? She embraced it. She believed it. But again, Jesus repeated, a greater than Solomon has now arrived and is in your midst. So the message of Jonah the prophet was compelling and convincing. And the Ninevites repented when they heard it. And the message of the king and prophet Solomon was also compelling and convincing. And the queen of the south believed it when she heard it. But the message of the prophet, priest, and king Jesus, who would be resurrected from the dead on the third day, would provide, listen, it would provide a more compelling reason to repent and believe than Jonah's deliverance from his watery grave. So by virtue of his resurrection from the dead, Jesus claimed to be greater than Jonah, under whose preaching the Ninevites had repented, and also greater than Solomon, whose teaching the queen of the south had accepted and believed. And therefore, Christ's resurrection from death is a more compelling reason to repent than Jonah's deliverance from his watery grave. Well, here's the applications as we draw to a close. The first one is this. The proclamation of the gospel today, spoken by Christians, has higher claims to be believed and obeyed than the solemn warning of ancient prophets like Jonah and Solomon. I'll repeat it. The proclamation of the gospel today, spoken by Christians, by you, has higher claims to be believed and obeyed than the solemn warning of ancient prophets like Jonah and Solomon. No prophet whom God ever gave compared to Christ. Jesus was greater in every way than Jonah or Solomon. And what he told the Jewish religious leaders of his day was that the supreme and ultimate sign that this was true and that he was the Messiah was none other than his resurrection. Just as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so too would the resurrection of Jesus, the Son of Man, be an even greater sign to Christ's generation and to subsequent generations. And Christian, listen, that should give you a sense of authority. I was thinking about that yesterday. I said, what are the implications of this for us today, for you and me? It should give us a sense of authority in our proclamation of the gospel message, because we proclaim the greatest and the most powerful of all messages, which puts our hearers under the greatest obligation to believe and obey. It's the gospel message of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. I love the way John Broadus put it. I printed it in your bulletin and taken from his commentary in Matthew. He said, wherever the gospel of Jesus is preached or proclaimed by the humblest follower of Christ, it has higher claims to be believed and heeded than had the solemn warnings of Jonah. And that leads to another application, which is this. Be intentional. Listen, be intentional in your presentation of the gospel to speak of Christ's resurrection. It's sad to say, but true, isn't it, that frequently today we hear the gospel preached and the note of resurrection is not emphasized and sometimes not even included. But the resurrection of Christ is the heart of the gospel, is it not? Have you ever wondered why the Ninevites repented in such large numbers, such wholesale conviction that came over that city when Jonah went into it and began to preach? What was it about Jonah that so arrested the attention and resulted in so many of those people repenting of their sins? In no small measure, it was due to the fact that the Ninevites, listen, the Ninevites knew somehow that Jonah had been thrown overboard into a watery grave, but he was now resurrected and alive. And his power as a resurrected messenger had everything to do with their response. The messenger had been dead, but he was now alive. And I want to suggest to you by way of analogy that there's a sense, listen, there's a sense in which every Christian is similar to Jonah in this respect, because we were all spiritually dead, but have been made alive and been spiritually resurrected from the dead. The Apostle Paul described the Christian spiritual resurrection this way in Ephesians 2. You don't have to turn there. There are words that are probably quite familiar to you. "And you he made alive," Paul said, "who were dead in trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together with Christ, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So in a sense, our commission today, listen, our commission today is really the same as Jonah's was, isn't it? It's to arise and go into all the Ninevehs of the world, and as those who've been spiritually resurrected from the dead, preach the gospel message to them. And Christian, you can go with confidence that just as Jonah came back from death and burial in the sea, commanded the attention of all Nineveh, much more does the risen Savior command the attention of all to whom his message comes. Through you, his messengers. So be intentional in your presentation of the gospel to speak of Christ's resurrection. If the message of the prophet Jonah was powerful, who was restored from 3 days and 3 nights of burial in the sea, then how much more powerful is the message of Jesus, who was resurrected from the dead after 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth? In conclusion, let me remind you that the greatest of all miracles, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, foreshadowed by the sign of the prophet Jonah, is the very heart, listen, it is the very heart and soul of biblical Christianity. Christ's resurrection from the dead on the third day has conquered death and sin and the grave. He was crucified and buried, yes, but he arose and he is alive forevermore. A greater than Jonah has come. A greater than Jonah has come. And he is Jesus. Amen. And his surpassing greatness over all other prophets and over all other signs that have ever been done is simply this, in Christ's own words, that as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so too was the Son of Man 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. But death did not swallow him up, did it? Death did not swallow him up. On the contrary, he arose victoriously and triumphantly over it, so that he could say, and all who trust and believe in him can also say, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. And our Father, we thank you for such a glorious victory and triumph that you have wrought for us in and through the work of your only begotten Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. thank you for his testimony to the authenticity and the veracity of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, even the account of Jonah the prophet. We pray, Lord, that we might go forth today with boldness as those who have been spiritually resurrected from the dead, with a message of life to a world that is dead around us. And may it give us motivation and courage and fortitude as we proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and particularly that he is risen from the dead. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.